A very beautiful prayer as we begin our study today. I may embarrass her, but the young lady that was leading out today, Sarah Fruth, happens to be the granddaughter of a couple that we became acquainted with when we were in Indiana. And they would come and do the special music and singing for our evangelistic meetings all around the state. In fact, even other places when we moved away. She's inherited her grandmother's voice, so I especially appreciate it when she's up here singing. The message today, as you can see, is from sorrow to joy, from mourning, not M-O-R, but M-O-U-R, mourning to a good day, or as the text was today, to a holiday, which is basically the same concept. It's a follow-up from our study last week when we began in the study of the book of Esther. And today's message actually is very matched with our Sabbath school lesson today, as you'll see as we get into it. And it's dealing with, well, what I consider my real challenges of life as a Christian, as a church member. So what I'm going to be sharing with you today is coming from my heart and my particular needs, and I hope they meet yours as well. Before we begin again, I would like to approach our throne, the throne of our God, and invite him to really speak to us today. Father, these words that we're going to share, I pray will be directly from you, because I know you love us and you have the greatest concern for our salvation as well as the mission that you have given to us. And so I ask in a special way that your Spirit will just direct and speak, because these are your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 6,000 years ago, an intruder entered a garden, a beautiful garden, and he had a special guise or, you know, not himself. Chose some beautiful creature at that time. And using that beautiful creature, he deceived the inhabitants of that garden into joining him in his rebellion. And since that time, the entire human race has been held as a hostage, you might call it. A hostage with a ransom that is demanded, a ransom that we ourselves can never pay, because the wages of sin, the end result of sin, of rebellion, is death. So, for over 6,000 years now, the inhabitants of this planet, you and I, have been hostages, held in bondage, suffering indescribable cruelty under the direction of this captor. Good news, however, a day of deliverance is coming, a day of rescue, and it's promised by the one who has already paid the ransom. As the Apostle Paul said, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Can you say, thank God for that? The ransom has been paid. But then the rescue is coming. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The beautiful promise before he went to the cross. Let not your heart be troubled. I like that goes along with the song today, isn't it? Our gentle shepherd. Facing all the problems of life that we do every day. He says, don't let it bother you. Let not your heart be troubled. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I can hardly wait. Can you? Thank you. And thus we find this book. Continuously, from Genesis to Revelation, God trying in every way to demonstrate before us here on this planet, and especially to those of you and I have, you and me have accepted this wonderful gift of salvation, this wonderful plan for our rescue that was literally foreordained before even the world was built, before the foundation of the world. He's tried to demonstrate this plan over and over again. And one of the most dramatic ways in which I find in the Bible that portrayal being dramatized is the story we introduced last week, the story of Esther. You know, the book of Esther is unique in several ways, one of which is only one of two books in which a lady's name is the title. The other, of course, is the book of Ruth. That's right. It's a dramatic story of how God used this courageous young lady, beautiful young lady, to intervene for her people at a time of tremendous crisis. In fact, a crisis so great they were going to be exterminated. And you know, as you read it, and I'm sure you've read it more and more, but it sort of has an intrigue to it, doesn't it? Like almost a romance, like a story right out of Arabian Nights, for those of you who may be familiar with that. In fact, there are some scholars who have convinced that it's not a real story. It's just a novel, just a mystical legend. Well, it certainly follows, you know, well, the style of books written by the Brothers Grimm. You ever heard of them? Well, you've heard of this one. I showed this picture today to this young lady who was playing the guitar. I said, "You don't know who that is." She said, "That's who? Snow White, right?" She told me. Anyway, you know, it kind of has that kind of a, you know, theme, doesn't it? You know, there's the beautiful queen, Esther, and there's the hero, Mordecai. Of course, there's the villain. You know, you always have a villain, Haman, and the beautiful palace and a powerful king, and of course, the devious plot. You know, like a story you'd read out of some of these other books. And of course, the ending, well, to traditional, they lived happily ever after, right? So the question, is the book of Esther to be treated as just an allegorical tale or a mystical legend? Is it actual historical account? And you know, it's a very important question because it has to be asked. It has to be asked before we can gain the lesson that God has for us in that particular narrative. And it's interesting what one writer writes about this, a favorite writer of mine, by the way, in the book Prophets and Kings. The trying experiences that came to God's people in the days of Esther were not peculiar to that age alone. The same spirit that in ages past led men to persecute the true church will in the future, and a very short future as we see events developing, lead to pursuance of a similar course toward those who maintain their loyalty to God. Does that include you and me? You'd better, right? Now, going on, it says, even now, and this is way back, what, early 1900s, even now, preparations are being made for this last great conflict. The decree will finally go forth against the remnant people of God will be very similar to that issued by Ahasuerus against the Jews. Today, the enemies of the true church see in a little company keeping the Sabbath commandment, a Mordecai at the gate. The reverence of God's people for his law is a constant rebuke to those who have cast off the fear of the Lord and are trampling on his Sabbath. So, the book of Esther has a great meaning, doesn't it? A great meaning for you and me. We are living just before the final climax. And as we see events developing over and over very, very rapidly, that climax is about to burst upon us. About to burst upon us. And thus, this message, I hope, will be especially important for all of us to prepare to stand firm for God when that climax comes. As we've already recognized, God's people are going to be faced with the same kind of test that confronted the Jews in the days of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as sometimes we call him. But the best news is, as God intervened through a special intercessor then, we have the assurance of deliverance through our mediator now. I think an amen should be a little stronger than that. Daniel spells it out. It says in Daniel 12:1, at that time, Michael, who's Michael, by the way? Who's Michael? It's Jesus, right. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, or as other translators put it, a time of trouble such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Not happening like what we're going to be facing? But here it is. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book. Now that's the important thing to make sure of, right? Our name is written in the book. Who puts it there? Who puts it there? Jesus puts it there. But we have to accept him as Lord and Master of our life totally for him to write our name in that book. That's the challenge each of us face every day. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be... You're with me, right? I started out as a school teacher, so I always have to have a response. All right. I'm going to read that again. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be... That's great. So we ask, is the book of Esther historically accurate? I'd like to share some facts with you to give you a greater foundation for your faith than it has been for mine. In fact, there are some comparisons with history that match the book of Esther. First of all, the setting of the book of Esther in the luxurious palace of the Persian Empire and that the author was familiar with the court customs and regulations all agree with what the archaeologists have found, you know, all the evidence there. It all agrees with the historical evidence. Now, second, the Hebrew name Ahasuerus, and I'm so proud of that young man who learned to speak it that quickly, because it's a hard name to write, right? The Hebrew name Ahasuerus matches letter for letter with the Persian equivalent of the king whom the Greeks called Xerxes. And also the similarity of Ahasuerus matches that of Xerxes, the comparison of the man himself. Now, a third, according to the historian Herodotus, King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, held a great feast in the third year of his reign to plan for his Grecian war, which, of course, is in the book of Esther. Fourth, in the seventh year of his reign, Xerxes returned defeated from Greece and consoled himself by the pleasures of the harem, which, again, is recorded in Esther. Fifth, a cuneiform, that's a form of language, a cuneiform tablet in the Berlin Museum mentions a high state official by the name of Marduka. Sound familiar? Yes, it is. It's the Babylonian for Mordecai, who with the title of Sipper served as an influential counselor at the court of Susa in the time of Xerxes. So now you know it. Esther is completely in agreement with all historical facts. And then finally, and here's what's really one of the most important things we're going to be dealing with here. The continuing celebration of the Feast of Purim, observed in March by the Jews, which commemorates their deliverance from annihilation by Queen Esther, is evidence of the historicity of the book. Every March they celebrate. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, all feasts shall cease in the days of the Messiah except the Feast of Purim. There are many, many breaks in different other feasts, but never is there ever a break in the celebration of that feast. It actually starts with the study and reading of the book of Esther, and then later on in the day they have parties and so forth to celebrate that particular event. Now, it's important that we understand that because it gives us a basis for our faith. There are people out there everywhere that are saying, oh, that's just a fairy tale in the Bible. It's not really true scripture. Now, it's interesting. The verse announcing the beginning of this Feast of Purim is actually what I chose for the title today. It's announcing that feast from sorrow to joy, from mourning unto a good day. I sort of look upon that as a sort of a prophecy of another feast. A feast that God has planned for us, right? When we celebrate our deliverance as hostages of Satan, we call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sort of a foretaste of that we're going to have in our fellowship meal today. Are we going to serve stone soup? Wasn't that a neat illustration today? I thought it was beautiful. But actually, when the real feast takes place, and we gather around those, whatever we're going to be sitting at, tables or whatever, and the angels be serving the food and all that, that's when our sorrow will be turned to joy and our mourning to a wonderful good day. Now, with the historical fact of Esther clearly shown here, there's another challenge that people come up with to accept it as a Bible book. Esther really is one of the most controversial books in the Bible because not once in its whole story is the name of God mentioned. That's right. None of the titles used to describe him, like Elohim, Jehovah, Chaddai, or Adonai, or any of them, are found from the first to the last of this particular story. And of course, again, the critics, they say, well, that shouldn't be included in the canon of Scripture. How can you put a book in the Bible, which is the book about God, when you don't even mention it or mention his name? Well, you know, take thought for a moment. The argument of silence, they call it. It's not conclusive. In fact, it really could be just the opposite. God's name, yes, does not appear in the book, but he surely is there, right? He is there. All throughout, you can see the presence of God. In fact, I've kind of come to the conclusion, maybe because the author thought, you know, the name of God not recorded there, maybe because he wanted to show that God can be seen clearly even though his name is not mentioned. I mean, take a look at nature. You take the opening bud of a rose or the perfect design of a spider's web. You know, I have them too. The work of the ant, you know, how they do things, and all the different things of nature. And then, you know, see the development of your child. At each point, can't you say, wow, that's the work of a creator, correct? In fact, Paul very strongly makes that clear. In Romans, the first chapter, it says, verses 18 and onward, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And what is it? Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The testimony of nature and even, you know, the universe, etc., tells you there has to be a divine being. And so the book of Esther shows that just as nature gives evidence for the existence of God without naming him, so history and nature, of course, can speak of his presence without a personal identification. I mean, you look at the study of history. The meteoric rise, the fall of nations, the ebb and flow of social orders, the constant battle between good and evil, it's increasing now, without a doubt. And you hear this even in the news commentators that don't necessarily believe in God, but you have this sense that they're talking about a cosmic conflict that's building up. Sort of gives you the feeling of approaching climax, doesn't it? So, without the name or title of identification, the presence of a higher power at work is clearly seen in all the affairs of humanity. A man by the name of Stanley put it this way: it's expedient that there should be one book which omits the name of God altogether to prevent us from attaching to the mere name a reverence which belongs only to the reality. And there are people who try to make, you know, a great deal about choosing just the right name of different things. Another statement from Matthew Henry, a very well-known commentator, says, though the name of God be not in this book, the finger of God is shown by minute events for the bringing about his people's deliverance. And so the evidence is there, isn't it? Tremendous confidence that God is speaking through this author. Now, if I were to choose an alternate title for this message today, I would call it Deliverance. Who wants it? Now, what do I mean by that? For me, it's one of the most important lessons we can gain from the study of this book. The long years of captivity had drawn to a close. The Babylonian Empire had been overthrown by the Persians, by Cyrus. The head of gold, you know, replaced by now the breast and arms of silver. One of the first acts of Cyrus, after he overthrew the Babylonian kingdom, one of the first things he did was to issue a command allowing the previous hostages there, and especially the Jews, to go home, to return to their homeland. 70 years of captivity, remember, had been prophesied, had come to a close. It was time for deliverance, time to go home. God had kept his promise. Now, what about the people? What a disappointment. The decree of Cyrus, of course, brought joy to, well, many of the hearts of these Jews, but the majority could care less. Only about 50,000 chose to return to Palestine under the leadership, of course, of Zerubbabel. The rest, they stayed in Babylon. They built homes. They become established in business. They made friends. They were satisfied to remain where they were. I mean, why should they leave the comfort and luxury of Babylon and go over there to a land that was complete ruins? They forgot the reason why God had chosen them as his people in the first place. God had chosen them to be a witness for him, not just to, you know, make a colony of some kind. He said, "You are a nation of priests. You are my witnesses." God called Israel to demonstrate his character to the rest of the world. I mean, he put them in the most practical place, the Palestine, and if you look on a map, all the different roads of traverse and commerce and everything like that had to pass through Palestine. They could witness for God, and they didn't have to leave or go anyplace else. People were coming to them. What a plan. What an opportunity. What a privilege. But we know. You could say they blew it. They failed their mission. Instead of witnessing to the nations around them, they adopted their pagan ways. They practiced the same corruptible actions and worship styles, some of which you can't even describe here. And so, God eventually had to take the drastic action and allow them to be taken out of their land into captivity. But the plan wasn't changed. God still had a plan. The prophet Jeremiah and many others all promised they were to be given another chance to fulfill God's plan. Isaiah put it this way, Isaiah 48:17 onward, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." I like that word, Redeemer, don't you? "I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you would pay attention to my commandments." You can just hear the pathos in his voice, can't you? "Then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like a waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence." What a fantastic, wonderful opportunity was offered to them. "Go forth," he says, "from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." Has redeemed his servant Jacob. Deliverance, yes. Deliverance from bondage. The day now had come. The hour of deliverance. And yet, they hesitated. They chose to remain in the land of exile rather than to go to restored Jerusalem and homeland. And why? They loved Babylon. They loved their lands, their houses, their things. They are satisfied where they were. Now God tried to arouse them to action. Prophet after prophet, you agree it there. Warning after warning. Lifting up the voice, trying to get them to move. And many times they wouldn't not only listen, but they killed the prophet. That's what our memory verse in our Sabbath school lesson was about, wasn't it? Zechariah repeats the appeal. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. But still, they refused. Complacency and compromise kept them in Babylon. Complacency and compromise robbed the movement of the will and the means to face the challenge of an unfinished task. Complacency and compromise just kept those people of God, just bound them to the world that they had learned to love and were just not wanting to leave. Complacency and compromise delayed, put off the hour of God's intended victory. And so God gave him another chance during the reign of Darius. He repeated the decree of his grandfather, Cyrus, but still, the majority of the Jews ignored the opportunity and remained in Babylon. And so God knew, as he does sometimes with all of us sometimes, they had to be shocked. Shocked into finally obeying him. The death of Darius, his son, Ahasuerus, took the throne. He's the one that appointed Haman. And through him, the decree of extermination, and finally gloriously leading to the intercession of Esther. Do we see here a lesson for us today? Do we? Amen? A little stronger, amen? Do we see it? Amen. Amen. Here's Remnant Church. Here we are, 2016. Wow. Some of you my age can remember back when you'd never think you'd get this far in time, did you? I didn't. But I still believe it. Our day of earthly exile, of bondage, is about to end. Our day of deliverance is coming. The King of Kings will soon tear the skies apart. The kingdoms of this world will become, as the Bible says, the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen? Amen. The great call of God in Revelation, the 18th chapter, beginning with verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Back in history, remember? And she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. You're almost like you're reading the news stories today, aren't you? For all nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Terrible words, aren't they? But then here comes. Here it comes. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her. Come out of her. Who? My people. I chose to be his people, haven't you? Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Here is the call. God's last call. His last call to everywhere on this planet. Many times when we talk about this passage and this call, we think of it applying to just those who are throughout the other bodies around us, Christian bodies. Is it only for them? Mm-hmm. I think each of us need to be paying attention to it, or part of what we believe and fully marvel at God's remnant church. Now here's it becomes personal for me, so I'm going to share it with you. How is it with us who stand here upon the threshold of eternity? Is my spiritual experience keeping pace with the solemnity of the times in which we see we are living? I thought I'd share this little quotation with you from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. Complacency is the greatest enemy of a living Christian. Oh, wow. Complacency is the greatest enemy of a living Christian. I'm afraid, I'm not saying this to, it may not include any of you here today, but I know as a body of church, we kind of become many times like the Jews of Esther's day, kind of gone into a state of indifference. We love our ease, comfort, and we're satisfied to remain in the land of exile. We attend church on Sabbath morning, thank God you're here. But sometimes, only if it's convenient. I know what the Rocky Mountains have been, you know, to some people. And we listen to a sermon, a stirring sermon, and earnest appeal, and we're determined we're going to do something about it someday. Somehow, after the glow of worship fades, we sort of settle down in complacency. And I'm going to say this again for me. Too many of us rather like this world. Our lands, our houses, our things. Too many of us talk like the world and dress like the world and eat like the world. We read what the world reads. We go to the places of amusement that are sponsored by the world. We enjoy the same pleasures, the same goals, same attitudes of the world. We pay our tithes and our offerings. Thank God for that. We build our churches. We erect our institutions. We boast of our far-flung missions and of our spiritual wealth. And yet, we delay our Lord's return by our complacency and compromise. And yet there's that voice, that loving, pleading, compelling voice coming from the very throne of God, a voice that cries out, "Come out of her, my people." Isn't it time to listen? To listen to this appeal. To awake to our real need. Time to shake off the captivating influence of our complacency and compromise. Time to listen to the lesson. Read the lesson. The Jews of Esther's day. And by God's grace, and it's the only way it can happen, the only way it can happen, by His grace, by His Spirit, to come all the way out of Babylon. No amen? No amen?
Amen.
Thank you. And God is waiting, isn't He? He's waiting anxiously for us to accept the invitation. He's longing for us to just be completely committed to Him and working to complete the task that He has given us. He's waiting for the opportunity to come and rescue us from our bondage as hostages. Let's not keep Him waiting. Let's go home. I'm going to try that again. Let's go home. Yes. They rode one last time through the blackout streets of Tehran. Buses, vans. They had to go to the Mehrad airport by a sealed-off gate. Out of the moonlit tarmac, dazed, lank hair and the kind of motley sort of clothing, ill-fitting fatigues. They endured one last torment awaiting them. A forced march past a gauntlet of those who were raining kicks and curses on them. And then they were on the runway, aboard the plane. The runway lights blazed on. The jet roared off. And the 52 hostages were on their way home from Iran. It was back 1981, January 20. The end of the long ordeal that we remember, many of us, 14 months. 52 men and women, half a world away, were imprisoned, terribly treated, cruelly treated. It's almost a galling metaphor to the American helplessness. But now they were all out. Wow. And what a joy there was when they came home. And maybe some of you can remember it who were watching the news at that time. There was bells ringing from all church belfries and the millions of miles of yellow ribbon. And shortly after they came to West Germany, they called home, and many of the conversations, of course, went on for a long time. Some just wanted to hear each other's voices. And then at 2:55 on the Sonnplatz day, the Freedom One landed there, and the plane stopped. The passengers were there coming out of the plane. Freedom. And everywhere, people were shouting it. People were giving them such a wonderful welcome. Yellow ribbons, as I said, everywhere. It seemed like every twig, they said, sported one. There was banners everywhere like this one. Welcome home, forever free. I love that, don't you? Forever free. There was an interview of one of the hostages just this week recounting the experience that he had had. And I thought this would be a good way to just remember. Hostages being freed, brought home, forever free. I thought, wow. God has a day of deliverance planned for us. A day when we will be home at last and forever free. Question? Do we want it? God is longing to turn our sorrow into joy and our mourning into a good day. I'm looking forward to it so much. And as we look about us, seeing the events, and I don't even have time to go into all of them, mass murders, political suicides taking place everywhere, the terrible increase of natural disasters that are plaguing our country and all other countries. And we go on and on. Just think, folks, I believe 'tis almost time for the Lord to come. Amen. I believe we could sing this, couldn't we? As a testimony of our faith and of our conviction that God has a time when our sorrow will be turned into a good day. Let's sing it together as we stand. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you for the blessed hope. And my prayer is truly, help us to awake, to respond. to answer that call. Come out of her, my people, as we become fully committed to you and the work you've given us to do, so we can go home. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.